One of the things that I enjoy about getting older is that you see the repetition of things. And what we thought we solved politically, socially, medically, 25 years ago, it's all back again, maybe in a different form. But we're always trying to make the crooked straight. And it's not to say that we shouldn't, because we need to deal with the effects of sin in this world and in any ways that we can mitigate the curse that has come upon the world. That's a good thing, but it's temporary. And the ultimate curse of death can ultimately never be mitigated except through the resurrection of our Savior. And so the world is always going to be crooked. It's a metaphor now that we really, it picks up, it's a new metaphor here, but it's a metaphor that picks up on the theme that we've been looking at, which is the theme of Hebel. Remember, that's the Hebrew word for vanity, and we have chosen, based on a good friend and a Hebrew scholar, Meredith M. Klein's excellent translation, that this refers to things being out of whack. It's more than just emptiness, in other words, so that the semantic range of that word in the Hebrew is covered better by the idea that it's out of whack, that things in the world are out of whack, they are not according to design. And so crooked is a very interesting and important metaphor now that we see in this third cycle as Q, the preacher, the teacher, the wise man is trying to figure out now if wisdom has any value in the life of the believer. And he's struggling with this, just as he asked about work and wisdom, then about work, and now in this third cycle, he's looking at wisdom and saying, is wisdom really valuable in any way? And he's saying, yes, but it has its limits. But then there is a higher wisdom that we are being goaded to consider. Thomas Boston, after whom my second child is named, wrote a wonderful treatise called The Crook in the Lot. It's not a criminal, but it's the way that things fall out, not according to design. Things end up being messed up. The plans are ruined. Inequities abound. And in fact, this was published in 1737. There was a great earthquake in New England at that time, which we've probably forgotten about pretty much, but it really did shake people up, both literally and spiritually. And when Boston wrote the book, I don't know that he knew about that earthquake, but he had earthquakes of his own, and he referred to the time when he was a minister in Ettrick, a fairly large parish there in Scotland, and there was great trouble. And he said, it was in a sea of trouble that I wrote this treatise. And so he knows whereof he is speaking. And I would highly recommend that book to you for your reading, because it is a marvelous treatise by Thomas Boston, who was really a great Reformed theologian of the day. And so now we look at these two fundamental points here this morning in this text from 13 to 18. God controls the crookedness of the world. And then the second point is then an answer to the question, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this as believers in a crooked world and who still have crookedness in ourselves? But first of all, we have to reckon with what is, I believe, a fundamental teaching here of Q and therefore of the Lord in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And of course, the answer is no one. This is what we have to deal with in this world. As believers, we have to deal with this. And we have resources to deal with it. But the ultimate question, and I really believe this is the ultimate question of Christian discipleship, is who is in control? Now, there are various means of control, of course. There are governments, civil, and there is church government. There is our own self-government. There are many different things. Some, in limited ways, we have control over certain things, but it's the ultimate control that we're talking about. And, of course, we know that it's the Lord. He is the one who has ultimate control. And notice what he's saying here, though. The way that Q puts this is, consider the work of God. And here he's talking about the way he orders and orchestrates your life. Consider it. In other words, stop and really meditate on the way that God has controlled your life. It's really important to do this, and one cannot really give over the problems and troubles that we face to him if we don't consider this first, if we don't really accept the fact that it's God, not us, who is in control, especially of the difficult things, the crooked things. Who can make straight the crooked? No one except God, and he's not chosen to do that just yet. And so this sober reflection then brings us to what Scripture from beginning to end, even from its first declaration that God creates everything out of nothing by the word of his power, that he is declaring that he is in control. He's made everything. And now, since the fall, which he also had in his amazing and mysterious plan, he is controlling everything in his providence. He is maintaining the created order, and he is moving history in all of its details to its final and glorious end. Glorious for the believer, that is. And it will be glorious for all, because it will show that he is, in fact, who he has been telling us all along he is from his word. And so in 8:17 now, we're going to come upon this up the road a bit. I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. So try and figure it out? No. Except that God understands and he is in control? Yes. It's a simple equation, but not an easy lesson to learn. Paul says this in a different way in the context of our redemption in Ephesians 1 when he says, in him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's in control of evil, sin, crime, some of the horrors of history. Yes, says Paul. And if you don't accept that, then the greatest crime that's ever been committed is of no value to us, which is what? It's the crucifixion of the only innocent man that's ever lived since the fall of Adam. The positive and tested righteousness, so really the only righteous man that has ever lived. What a crime. And God planned it from before the foundation of the world. Another way of putting this idea that God is in ultimate control is what we see in that wonderful poetry of Job 38 and following. And he begins by asking Job, who is struggling to figure out this injustice in his life and the accusations, the false accusations of his so-called friends and counselors. And the Lord has to get now to Job, he has to get hold of him to figure out that what has happened to me in my life is in fact under your control. It's not under mine, and I am wrong to even think that you are unjust. And so how does he bring his case against Job? He says, where were you, Job? And I believe there's some wonderful divine humor in this. When I laid the foundations of the world. It's like, whoa, Job is already set back by that statement. And then he unpacks it in some of the amazing details of things that scientists and meteorologists even today cannot figure out perfectly because God is in control. And so those are several different ways in the Bible where we get the same message. God is in control. And of course, the question that he begins this section with is a rhetorical question. It has the answer, as it were, built into it. It's an assumed answer. Who can make the crooked straight? Only God can do that. But you, dear person, dear Q, who struggles with these things as a believer in a crooked world, Only God can make straight what is frustrating you in terms of work and wisdom. There's a limited benefit to both, but only if we really trust that God is in ultimate control of what we might call this Hebel world. What's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton wrote a wonderful series of essays called What's Wrong with the World? And when his editor came to him, he asked him, he said, G.K., or maybe he called him Mr. Chesterton. That would have been a wise thing to do in his case. But he said, I'd like you to write a series of essays on what's wrong with the world. And Chesterton said, what's wrong with the world? Me. And so he got it, and I think he was definitely a Bible reader and had a true Christian faith. He understood why that the wackiness begins right here in my own soul. And it's only our crookedness that makes us believe our conceit, and this conceit has come out in so many ways in the modern world, that we can actually figure it out and make the crooked straight. Think about the way we're doing this. All the call, every time I hear someone say, oh, we need to do away with war. Does anyone here like war? I've known a few military people that I think did, but the best of them actually hate it. They know it's necessary in a fallen world. But the fact is that we are never going to do away with war. This is why it's important that we can freely carry firearms in our country, because we can protect ourselves against some of the crookedness in this world. And so this Hebel world, we're always trying to figure it out, and it is autonomous wisdom, you see, that Q is partly fiddling with, and the Lord is teaching him through the inspiration of his words that, in fact, he is not going to sort these things out. This is the world's project, trying to make paradise, trying to build a world without God. It's his world, but they want nothing to do with him, and so they are wanting to try to figure it out, and this is what idolatry throughout the entire Bible is all about. It's man trying to control his own destiny, and as believers, we must not fall prey to that conceit. It's not only a modern conceit. We just have more tools to delude us into thinking we can actually do this successfully. But it's a conceit that goes all the way back to Adam's first rebellion. Now, I'm going to try something this morning, which I don't usually do, and that's do three poetry readings. Two of them actually come from one hymn, which we'll sing at the very end of worship today, and it's poetry. And this is William Cowper, one of the great poets of the Christian church. And from hymn 128, he sums this up, what we've been saying to this point so perfectly. He says, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Now, at this point, he doesn't include in that's both the blessings and the cursings that are under God's control. We'll get that in a moment. But here we have this temptation to think that we can control things. And yet, for the believer, the bottom line is that by faith we accept this fundamental reality that God alone controls the blessings and the cursings of our lives. God alone. As one modern commentator, Derek Kidner, says, that this is here to show us that he needs to clip our wings, the wings of self-sufficiency. And so he wants us to understand that all of the limits of mortal life are God ordained. When we get sick, it's in God's plan. Not that he likes sickness. Not that he likes anything about the sin and misery of the fall. But he orders them for our ultimate and everlasting good. And so it is then that we read this in Acts 17, in Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, that he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. What an amazingly profound statement. And Paul here, gathering from his classical education, from the poets and philosophers of the ancient world that these who were in his audience thought gave them ultimate wisdom, and he quotes from them to show, no, ultimate wisdom comes from the one that I am preaching to you. It's interesting, we were asking the question in Sunday school, in the beginning of a class, if you missed adult Sunday school, don't miss it, because it really is going to be a fascinating class on the what goes on in the intertestamental period of 400 years between the last prophet, representing the end of God's revelation in the Old Testament, Malachi, and then bringing us up to Matthew and the Gospels, beginning with the prophecy of John the Baptist. And one of the questions that Elder Roland asked us is, you know, what are some of the things that went on during this period that would be important preparations for the new covenant? And one of them was, in God's providence, we had the Roman Empire, which unified culture, basically. And it gave us Roman roads and commerce by which the gospel was spread. And so God is in control. He is controlling the boundaries of human history. And he wants us to understand that he is in control as well of the crook in the lot. Now let's read from, just a poem. I don't believe this has been made into a hymn. I think I quoted part of this several weeks ago, maybe several months ago. It's from The Pulley by George Herbert. And this really, these two stanzas of his poem sum up a major theme of my preaching that I'm constantly repeating in different ways. Listen carefully, and then I'll explain this, because this is a little bit more difficult language. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature and not the God of nature. So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least if goodness lead him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. See what he's saying here? He's saying the danger of me giving my creature, man, all the gifts, the treasures of richness of my creation is that they're going to love the gifts more than the giver and may even, in fact, ignore the giver. And he's saying, so this is the way I planned it. Now, I'm, of course, interpreting Herbert here, but this is the way I planned it, that I'm going to give you everything, but I'm going to make you restless so that in your weariness, you'll have to trust in me. And isn't that where we are? Herbert, as a pastor, as well as a scholar and a poet, he understood human nature because he read the Bible, and I'm sure he must have really enjoyed Ecclesiastes, because, in fact, this is one of the great reasons that the Lord has allowed the crookedness and controls the crookedness to keep our attention on him so that we will learn to love the giver more than the gifts. He takes away the gifts, and ultimately they're all taken away in death. And so it is that this lesson is to teach us that he is in control of the crook and the lot, but for our good. And notice what the writer says. Hugh says, in my vain life I have seen everything. I love that statement. You can picture him. Now put the word wacky in there. In my wacky life, in my life that is just full of all kinds of contradictions and inequities, in my wacky life, I've seen it all. I've seen it all. And he probably was around 60 to 70, I think. Because at this age, you begin to see it all. You look at the newspaper, you say, oh, yeah, this happened 30 years ago. We had a recession. not exactly the same as today, but, and, you know, all of these things repeat themselves. And this is what he's saying. He's saying that I've seen all of these inequities, and my life is part of the crookedness of the way life is in a fallen world under the sun, under the wrath and curse of God. And notice that the Mosaic order, remember, if you go back to the law of God that was given to Moses to form the nation and culture and religion of Israel, it worked on what we've been calling the straight line equation. And these are not bad things. In fact, this is the way things ought to be. That's why I love Meredith G. Klein's picture. The way he talks about Israel is that it is a typological picture of paradise, of the paradise that is yet to come. We know that it was horribly marred and eventually crumbled under the old covenant, preparing the way for the new. But it gave us a picture of what perfection looks like. All these straight line equations, obey me and you will have life. Q has seen that people who obey him often die young. And we probably have examples in our own lives where we've seen this. And the wicked seem to go on and on and on and enjoy and enjoy and enjoy and never seem to come out with any kind of judgment on their lives. So these straight lines don't work the way they are meant to work and ultimately will work in the coming glory and ultimately have already worked in the life of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. So, look at that crook, that Hebel life that you live, and you realize that things are not going to be the way that the old covenant picture of perfection really pictures them. And so here in Deuteronomy 4, for example, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And then Proverbs 10, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. But what's he doing? He's showing us a perfection and preparing us to find that perfection in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can make the crooked straight. And he has made it straight already through his life and through his death and through his resurrection from the dead. The final crookedness has been cured. And so, how do we deal with this, brothers and sisters? I think we see this in 16 through 18, the last portion then of our text. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. We've seen that in verse 15, and then the wicked prolongs his life. But be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? That sounds so odd. Did you read that carefully? Don't be too good. Don't be too wicked. What is he saying here? Well, what he's saying in sum is avoid seeking perfection since it lacks the fear of God. So he's saying don't be overly righteous. He's not saying don't pursue righteousness and wisdom, but don't overestimate your progress. So it's like the difference between the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. One comes and says, I thank you, Lord, that you have not made me like one of these. And the one of these, that sinner, comes and has no real standing in Israel. He comes to the temple and says, he beats his chest and looks down and says, God, forgive me, a sinner. I am a wicked person. I deserve nothing. He was actually better than the Pharisee, particularly because he recognized that he had not made much progress. He needed God's grace, and he needed it big time. And so the same with overly wicked. He's not saying it's okay to be a little wicked, but don't think that you are without wickedness. Don't think that you're different than the rest of mankind that is also crooked. This is your situation in life. Accept your imperfection. Again, this is not saying that we should ever be satisfied with our sins or make excuses for the things we do that are forbidden and the things that we don't do that are commanded. But it is having a realistic estimate of ourselves, putting us in a humble position. How does this book end? It ends with the simple recommendation, it's a command really, of Q. Fear God and obey His commandments. I love the conclusion. It's so straightforward. And we know that we cannot fear God and obey His commandments unless we are saved by grace and put on that course, hungering after righteousness. But the fact is that that's the great theme here, fearing God. And this is the only way, brothers and sisters, of dealing with the crookedness that we encounter every day, both inside and out. There is no other way. Trusting the one who has ultimate control. Listen to what in the New Testament Peter says. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." He knows those anxieties. He knows what we fear about tomorrow and the next day and the next year. He knows all of these things that we're concerned about. He knows the trials. He knows our physical and mental anguish. He knows all about them. He cares for us. Peter's saying, you have all these anxieties. What does it require? It requires humbling ourselves in the fear of God. And this is not something we come by with by nature. We come by it by grace and grace alone. I perceived, says Q earlier in this book, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him. And then also a little bit later on, but still back on the road that we've already traveled, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." And remember what we said about that verse. Dreams increase. If you're going through stress in your life, you have dreams, crazy dreams sometimes. You sometimes dream about the worst possible thing that could happen in your immediate future. And it might happen or it might not happen, but that anxiety comes out in the busyness of life, and we get sort of trapped in the horizontal reality of daily living. And so the fear of God, you see, releases us from that horizontal trap. Because then we can, as we are exhorted to do, put all of those cares and anxieties into the hands of our loving God, who understands suffering in a way that we will never even fully understand it, which is the suffering of His cross for our sins. Imagine that. Do you wonder if He cares for you? All you have to do is go back to the cross, and there you see that He made the crooked straight by being treated as if He were actually a crook and a liar, as if He were a criminal. There was never a more crooked act in history than His judgment and His crucifixion by both the church and the world. But it was absolutely under God's control in order that we might have the straightness of His amazing love and life. All of the commandments of Moses were perfectly obeyed by the Lord Jesus. He was straight from the beginning, you see. He came from heaven straight in order to make the crooked straight, to make our crookedness straight, and ultimately, one day, to make the crookedness of all the created order straight in the coming resurrection and glory. But listen to what Paul says. He says this in Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so you imagine now the Old Testament. You look at it, and every human being stands by the law of Moses condemned. Okay, and so by the law, this didn't come. The law actually predicted that no human being could obey this law until the Son took to Himself human flesh, humanity. And then we have obedience. And so that righteousness then is what we receive by faith and it is that righteousness alone that has made the crooked straight. No other way. Notice, actually, this language of crookedness is used by Paul in the book of Acts, recorded by Luke 13:10. He says this, he says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" And so here, speaking to a false prophet, one who came into the church under false pretenses and a false profession, and he's saying that you are making crooked the straight paths of the Lord, pointing out to the fact that he was not trusting the grace of God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he orders the crooked for our ultimate good. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, which is what? To conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we go back to the hymn, the final four verses of hymn number 128 by William Cooper. And here he deals with the crooked stuff in our lives and how we're to face that crookedness. He says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread, they're big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." So the thing that Q is getting at here is summed up so beautifully in this one statement: blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. He's looking out at all of the crookedness in the world. And God is teaching Q and teaching us through him that fearing God, the God who controls the crooked and the straight, is the only answer to that crookedness. And so, in Psalm 142, we read this: "Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." We look at the prosperity of the wicked, and it may make us feel quite bad, but we are reminded of this in Psalm 37 and then its twin in 73, both considering the prosperity of the wicked from a believing perspective. "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." And then from Psalm 73 of Asaph: "But when I thought how to understand this," that is the prosperity of the wicked, "it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." Why is it important for you to be here this morning? Well, it's important because you're part of the worshiping community of Jesus Christ. You're a member of his church, and worship, whatever else the world and part, sadly, of the American church may think of public worship and the preaching of the Word of God. Yes, preaching, not a talk show host discussion, but the preaching, the declaration of the Word of God, is because we need to hear this constantly reminded, because otherwise we end up living in the trap of the horizontal reality, which is just fine if all things are going well. But there's no life on earth for whom all things will always go well, because there are those obituaries in the newspaper. And so, rejoice then. We go back and we see in verse 14 this wonderful advice of the writer Q: "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider the works of God." Okay? But you know, rising even above this is what we're told by James, when he says, when you fall into various trials and temptations, count it all joy. Why? Because we like trials and temptations and stress? No. It's because we believe in a reality beyond that, above that, which transcends it, and that is the reality of the living God and the gospel of his Son, by which we have a true and ultimate hope. The Lord, and later on, actually, James says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. This is the meekness of wisdom, that we fear God, who controls prosperity and adversity, because he has united us to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so will you fear God as you face the adversities of this week? You're commanded to do so. And you'll find it a glorious command, because the end of it is real peace and contentment.